come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In our last lesson, we began chapter 10 of the Gospel of John and studied through the first five verses. Chapter 10 is a continuation of the events of chapter 9, where Jesus heals a man that was born blind. In chapter 10, Jesus teaches that he is the Good Shepherd, which is a wonderful revelation about the character of God and what his true followers should be and do. During this teaching, Jesus will encourage his disciples and rebuke his antagonists and those who don't belong to him. In verse 6, we are told that Jesus expounded upon his teaching that he is a good shepherd because the people did not understand what he was telling them. So in verse 7, Jesus begins to unfold the meaning behind his parable, saying, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep." In chapter 10, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, which reveals the tender care he has for those that belong to him. He also said that he's the gate to the sheep pen, and this reveals that he is the only way to salvation. Though at first glance, this may not seem to be a radical statement, but if we look a little harder at what Jesus is saying, then we will see that it is a very radical and revolutionary declaration that he makes. The first thing Jesus does is to boldly proclaim his divinity once again. And as we have seen in this continuing study on John's gospel, he has been doing this from the beginning of his ministry. Like I said in our last lesson, by Jesus calling himself the Good Shepherd, he is looking back to the Old Testament where the Lord calls himself the Shepherd of Israel, and this is powerfully portrayed in such chapters as Psalms 23. He then reveals another truth that points to his divinity by announcing that he is the only gate or door to the sheep pen. This is a bolder declaration than the one where he stated that he is the Good Shepherd. In verse 8, Jesus said, "All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." This doesn't have any reference to the prophets of the Old Testament who were sent by God. This clearly relates to those who have claimed to be Messiah, whether past, present, or future, and reveals the truth that they are thieves and robbers because they are stealing God's flock for their own selfish ambition. This point also includes scribes and Pharisees and other Jewish religious leaders that strove to gather people to themselves by claiming that they have exclusive rights to salvation. And this also applies to all the false religions and their founders who have led multitudes away from the Lord through their pride, deception, and lies. In verse 9, Jesus takes this thought a little further, saying, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture." Here's another of Christ's exclusive claims of divinity, which is clearly seen by stating that he himself is the only way of salvation. Now, I guarantee you that this angered all those who refused to become followers of Jesus. I recently saw on the news a church sign that said, "Muslims are our brothers and sisters." And right after reading this article, I read another one about where the Catholic Pope has made the same identical statement. Then you have all those supposed Protestant leaders that have given themselves over to apostasy by making the same kind of claim. It is irrelevant who makes such an assertion or how many make it. Such an idea is a lie that comes straight from the pit of hell, for it is 100% contrary to what Jesus declared again and again and what the Word of God teaches. He said that there is only one gate or door that allows entrance into the sheep pen, and this is an absolute. All it takes is an honest reading of our Lord's teaching to come to the conclusion that there is only one way to obtain salvation, one way to enter into the true church, and only one way to get into heaven, and that is through Christ alone. All other religions, philosophies, opinions, and ideologies are lies that take people away from the only way to be saved, and like I just said, that is only through Jesus Christ. Only God can forgive sins and save people, and Jesus is stating that he possesses that divine power. He also stated that only through him can people go in and out of the gate, which is himself. The purpose of the Good Shepherd leading the sheep in and out of the sheep pen through an exclusive gate, which is himself, is so that he can lead them into green pastures and then back into the safety of the sheep pen at night. This reveals that everything we need for salvation, life, and godliness is found exclusively in Jesus. It is not just that he claims to be the only means of salvation, which clearly tells us that he is the only Savior. But there is nothing more that is needed to save mankind, nor is there anything that can be added to his finished work of salvation. Jesus is more than enough to be our Savior, Redeemer, Sanctifier, and Good Shepherd to lead us all the way home. Paul made this very plain when he was teaching the young pastor named Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is only one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. There are no other saviors and no other way to get into heaven. Jesus went on to state in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, or have it more abundantly, as the King James would word it. I think that we can approach the first half of this verse in two ways. First, as it relates to anyone that tries to enter salvation in any other way than through Christ alone. And second, as it relates to those who claim to lead people into salvation in any other way than through Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the first point. Plain and simple, all roads don't lead to heaven. That is an absolute lie. Besides this being thoroughly illogical and contrary to all of the major world religions, it is entirely anti-biblical since the God of Scripture declares that there is no other God but himself and that we are solely to worship him. Everyone that tries to get into heaven any other way than through Jesus and according to his requirements of salvation is a thief and robber because they are trying to steal that which does not belong to them. And I'm talking about salvation here. Salvation is by grace alone, which means that it is 100% the gift of God that can neither be earned nor stolen. Virtually everyone that thinks they are going to heaven doesn't think that they are a thief to steal salvation from God. Yet that is exactly what people do when they try to get into heaven any other way than what is clearly prescribed by Christ. It is irrelevant what religion they belong to or if they claim no religious affiliation at all other than that which they make out of their own imaginations and opinions. If people don't come to God in the only way he has revealed through the Christian scripture, then they are outside of salvation. This means that they are lost, that they are at war with God, that they are thoroughly illegal, which means that they are trying to get into heaven some other way than how God told them, and this just won't work. When Jesus declared that he is the only way to heaven, he absolutely meant what he said, and there are no exceptions, absolutely no exceptions. Now let's look at the second way, and this addresses the spiritual leaders, whether they be pastors, prophets, priests, gurus, imams, or whatever other name of distinction they may have. Christ's claim of being the only Savior is both exclusive and absolute. Nothing can be added to his work of salvation, and nothing can be taken away from it. Any person, religion, or denomination that adds any requirements to what Jesus taught about how to obtain salvation or takes anything away from the means of salvation is categorically a lie. An example of adding to salvation can be seen in all those various religions that claim you have to be baptized as a baby or an adult to be saved. By distorting the Word of God, they have added to the salvation Jesus purchased for mankind, which is by grace alone. By doing this, they have done the exact opposite. They have rejected Christ and his salvation, for they have a works-based religion. We can see another example of this in those religions that make Mary a co-savior, which is sheer heresy, or by claiming that you need to pray to dead saints to get help from them in this life. Both of these blatant errors are 100% a lie because they are absolutely contrary to the Word of God. An example of those who take away from the plan of salvation that has been established by Jesus Christ are all those churches that preach cheap grace in all of its various forms. Dietrich Bonhoeffer powerfully exposed this damnable lie, saying that cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. All those who propagate such lies are thieves and robbers because they are robbing from God those he created that are obligated to worship him alone. Add to this all the preachers and teachers of false religions and philosophies, and you have a very great number of people who are robbing from God those he purchased with his own blood, and this is a crime of horrendous proportions.
In contrast to all the various thieves and robbers that only kill, steal, and destroy, stands Jesus who proclaimed, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, or have it more abundantly, like I said, the King James reads. Are thieves and robbers wanting to do people good by stealing from them? Absolutely not. Selfishness is their driving force, and they are willing to kill, steal, and destroy to satisfy their selfish desires. Just a quick look at all the false teachers, preachers, and prophets, and you will see what Jesus is talking about. Are they really any different than a thief that is breaking into someone's house to rob them so that they can get more drugs to ease their unbridled craving that is driving them? No, for the same spirit drives them all. At the very core of their motivation to create a new religion or promote one that already exists is their selfish ambition and pride. Sincerity in believing lies doesn't nullify the lie or pardon their crimes against God and His kingdom. To believe lies will always produce the same result, whether the person who is believing the lie is sincere or disingenuous. Jesus came to give us abundant life, and He did it by laying down His life for us. His life was completely selfless because He was motivated by disinterested love, which is love that seeks no personal benefit by showing love to others. It is our Lord's desire to save mankind and to give them abundant life, and there wasn't any ulterior motive in His heart or mind. Jesus didn't minister for money, fame, or position, because everything the world could offer Him was as nothing compared to who He is and what He possesses as Almighty God. All the false prophets, teachers, and preachers, and self-proclaimed messiahs did everything for selfish gain, no matter how humble they may at first glance appear. The sinful nature rules all of mankind, including all those false spiritual leaders. Jesus went on to say in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He said this to make a clear and unmistakable contrast between himself and all the false teachers, and this would include the scribes and Pharisees that he was confronting. Proof of Christ's disinterested love is seen in that he would lay down his life for the sheep. Now we must remember that Jesus said this before his crucifixion, and he was prophesying what would happen so that his disciples would know the wonder of his great love. Jesus came into the world to redeem mankind, and this is the most selfless act of love that could have ever been done. He is presenting this selfless act of laying himself down as further proof that he is Messiah, the one and only Messiah. In contrast to the selfless love of Christ stands all those religious and philosophical thieves and robbers, and this is why he said in verses 12 and 13, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. There are a couple of ways this statement can be understood, but I am only going to address the one that is in keeping with what Jesus is teaching here. In the strict sense of the flow of thought, Jesus is presenting a contrast between himself and those propagators of lies in all of their various forms. The first thing we can see is that they are hirelings that do what they are doing for personal profit and not about the well-being of the sheep. They will not defend the sheep because their motive is selfish, and as a result, their selfishness reveals their consuming desire for self-preservation. This is the love of self above everything and everyone. All the false prophets, including Joseph Smith, Charles Russell, Muhammad, Buddha, and all the popes are exactly what Jesus is stating here. They are hirelings that don't care for the sheep, but only for themselves. There is only one person that was perfectly pure in his motives, that was flawlessly selfless in his actions, and infinitely loving in all he said and did, and that, of course, is Jesus. There's no one like him. None can compare to who he is and what he has done, and only he deserves the reward of his suffering, which is the wholehearted devotion of all of mankind. As we come to verse 14, Jesus begins to focus upon his sheep and his relationship they have with him, and these are some wonderful truths. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. He repeats the point that he is a good shepherd to make a very practical illustration that the people of that day and culture would understand, because they were very familiar with shepherds and sheep. Shepherds own their sheep, and no one cares for the sheep like the one who owns them. Jesus is not a hireling that cares nothing for the sheep, but as the good shepherd, he is intimately involved in every aspect of their lives. This is not a generic kind of caring for the sheep, but an intimate knowledge of each and every sheep. And this was plainly portrayed in verse 3 that we looked at last week, where he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He knows everything about each and every sheep that belongs to him. He knows their thoughts, their hearts, their motives, their pursuit of holiness, and their sin. Of course, as an all-knowing God, he knows everything about everyone. But the implication of what he is saying here has to do with intimate fellowship and the infinite love that moves him to care for his sheep. If we really grasp what this means, it should be overwhelming to us because the Lord is intimately involved in every portion of our life because we have welcomed him into our life. This truth reveals that there's nothing we can go through, whether good or bad, joyful or painful, that he is not personally involved in. If we belong to Jesus, then we are never abandoned, never left alone, no matter what trial or blessing we may experience, and no matter what men and devils may do. He is always present to meet our genuine needs. All those who don't belong to the Good Shepherd are in that condition because they willfully rejected his offer of salvation and refused to allow him to be intimately involved in their lives. To make his argument even stronger, the Lord added in verse 15, "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." To help us understand the phenomenal privilege that the Lord is intimately involved in the lives of his sheep, he compares the relationship he has with the Father to that which he has to the sheep. The similarity is that we can really know the Lord and be known by him. In heaven, we will know him to the greatest capacity as created beings are able to know him. And while on earth, we can know him to the extent of our desire to pursue him and to know the depths and heights and riches of his love. The difference between the relationship between the Father and Son and between Jesus and his sheep has to do with the depth and quality of that relationship. The fellowship that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is infinite because God is infinite. Though the fellowship between Father and Son is similar to that which is between the Good Shepherd and his sheep, there are also vast differences. Because we are finite, we will never know the infinitude of God, not even in heaven. As finite creatures, we can only know him to our fullest capacity as created beings. While here on earth, we can know him in ever-increasing ways that is directly tied into our desire for him. In heaven, we will with unveiled eyes see him face to face. Yet even there, we will always be limited in our capacity as created beings. To add greater force to what he is teaching, Jesus not only reveals to us the potential of the relationship we can have with him, but he also reveals the depth of his love for us in that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This again proves that he is not a hireling, but the owner of the sheep that love his sheep. Jesus adds to this a very interesting point in verse 16. "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." Though the people probably didn't understand what he was talking about, we can look back with 20/20 vision and know that he was speaking about salvation coming to the Gentile world, or to all those people that are not Jewish in ancestry. Jesus meant what he said when he declared that God loved the world and sent Jesus to be the Savior of mankind. Though Jesus came to the Jewish people as the flow of salvation history clearly reveals, the Lord had incorporated into his plan of salvation the way in which he could rescue the whosoevers that are scattered throughout the world. Then Jesus made a point that would have been hard for his disciples to grasp at that time, and it would have infuriated his antagonists if they did. He said that there would be one flock with one shepherd, and this was actually something that was very hard for the Jewish Christian church to accept in the first years of the church era. Paul expounds upon this point as being the apostle to the Gentile world, and we can see one of his arguments in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "For he himself is our peace, who made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace." I am not going to take the time to explain these verses because my only purpose in presenting them was to further support what Jesus is saying in his discourse in John chapter 10. Jesus would literally be our peace, or the means by which Jews and Gentiles can come together and belong to the same flock. The hostility the Mosaic Law created between Jews and Gentiles would be done away by Jesus fulfilling the demands of the law and making peace as being both the Lamb of God and the Good Shepherd. Only in Christ can hatred and prejudice be conquered, and all those who refuse to love the flock of God due to hatred and prejudice are outside of salvation, as the Apostle John boldly declared in his first epistle. In verse 17, Jesus gives one reason why the Father loves the Son. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. We mustn't think that Jesus is making an exclusive claim here, as if this was the only reason why the Father loved him. The love within the Godhead is as infinite as the Godhead itself. But Jesus made this point to further support his claim that he is not a hireling and that he loves the sheep. This verse reveals the powerful truth that the Father loves the Son because he fully obeys the Father's will. The obedience the Son lives out towards the Father is proof of his infinite love for the Father. Love is proved by obedience, and not loving Jesus is proved by disobedience to him. It is rebellion and is proof that people don't really love Jesus or love him like they should. The subject of obedience goes from cover to cover, weaving its way through the Word of God, and it can be seen in all of the situations that play out in Scripture. The reason why we don't see this relentless stream of truth throughout Scripture is that we don't want to see the implications it means to us as individuals. Obedience and disobedience are the biggest subjects in all of the Bible. If we would only open our eyes to see its theme that threads its way throughout the Word of God. Now I want to look at verses 17 and 18, where Jesus makes another very powerful point. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. These two verses reveal once again Christ's divinity. People can take the life of another person, and there have been those who have taken their own life through suicide. But no one has ever been able to take back their own life after he or she willfully laid it down, except Jesus. There have been those who have tasted death and have somehow come back to life. But this wasn't accomplished by some personal power they possess or through their own will and ability. Jesus stated before the events ever took place that he was willfully laying down his life to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Many times religious Jews tried to kill Jesus, and they could never lay a hand on him because he was protected by the Father. But when the perfect time came that was appointed before the creation of the world, Jesus gave himself willfully to be the atoning sacrifice for mankind. Death came into the world through Adam's sin, and that death, which was judgment for sin, came upon all of mankind. The only exception was Jesus, because he was without sin. This means that the Mosaic Law could not condemn him because he never broke one of its commands and perfectly fulfilled the requirements of the law. Death and hell had no claim on Jesus, and if he wouldn't have been crucified, then he would have lived forever. Since death and hell had no claim on Jesus, and since the Father protected him from wicked men, Jesus made the choice to lay down his life to be the Lamb of God, who is without blemish or fault. It is not just that Jesus of his own volition laid down his life, but through the power and right he possesses as God, he took his life back from the grave. We are told in John chapter 19:30, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Death had no claim on him. Jesus gave up his spirit as the Lamb of God, our perfect substitute. He took upon himself our sins. He was crucified in our place. Hell couldn't hold him because it had no right to hold a sinless man, since death and hell are judgments for sin. When Jesus died as our substitute, then he could give the full extent of forgiveness of sins to all those who would bow their life and will to him through divine grace. And when he rose again, he made the way that we could spend eternity with him in the glories of heaven. It was through his own power that he conquered the grave and rose again. What a beautiful ending to the ugly story of mankind's rebellion against God. Turning to verse 19, we read, "At these words, the Jews were again divided." Jesus said this would happen. This is an integral part of his coming into the world, and it is an integral part of those who become true followers of Jesus. He forewarned us of these kinds of events in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. Do not suppose I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. The Lord didn't create mankind so that they would be at war with each other or that families would be torn to pieces. This happens because people become true followers of Jesus, which can cause deep division in families, communities, and even in nations. The hostility should never be on the part of those who are bona fide Christians. If such division happens, it should be solely on the part of those who refuse to follow Jesus. When people reject Jesus, they persecute those who haven't. And it is irrelevant whether they are a husband or wife, children or parents, or longtime friends, or even strangers. All those who belong to the devil will have the heart of the devil. Since he is a hater, he instills in his followers a hatred against all those who truly belong to Jesus. And this is why persecution against our Lord's sheep is in this world. The Lord told us this would happen so that we won't be shocked when it comes our way, even though it can take us by surprise or cause us much pain. The ones that were hostile to Jesus angrily said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" This is a very unimpressive argument against Jesus. It's actually an expression of their insane hatred for him. No one was more loving than Jesus, yet they hated him with a passion. They had nothing of substance in which to attack our Lord, so all that was left of them were ugly displays of their raging hatred. This hatred isn't based upon logic or that which is even reasonable, and certainly not that which is loving. It comes out of the heart of the devil that is being made manifest through those who belong to the devil. Even those who have great intelligence or an ability to effectively communicate must still come to the same illogical reasons for their hatred, even though they may cloak their hatred with intellectually high-sounding words. The devil is a hater of men's souls, and all who hate are driven by the very same spirit that malevolent being possesses. There were others that were moved by what Jesus said, and we find their response in verse 21. "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Here is a little bit of logic and common sense blowing to pieces the foolish arguments of those that are driven by hate. This wasn't very difficult. All people had to do was listen to Jesus with an open heart and mind, look at the miracles he performed, and then look at his life that was without fault or blemish. The problem has never been the proof of who Jesus is, but the heart of people that refuse to follow him. When people are God-haters, they will find any reason to reject the claims of Christ, no matter how weak, frivolous, or ridiculous they may be. This is a heart issue, not a head issue. Anyone that wants to know God will come to see that Jesus is who he said he is and will bow their will to him. They will then come to love him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength because there is no one in all of creation that is more loving and lovable than Jesus. But for all those who refuse to believe, there's nothing that can be done for them except to pray that the Lord would continue to work in their lives so that they would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ before they die and stand before their judge. The Lord will not violate the free will he has given mankind. All those who refuse to repent, who choose to continue in their God hatred, the Lord will let them have their way. And in the end, they will live throughout eternity without knowing the mercy and compassion of Christ. They will never know the depths and heights and riches of his infinite love. And they will never know the beauty and goodness of God that defines all of creation. But for all those who want God's salvation and who genuinely want him, he will make sure that they get the desire of their heart. King David said it so wonderfully in Psalms chapter 17, verse 15. "And I, in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness." This is the greatest joy of heaven, and it should be the motivating passion in our life here on earth.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
us no more. So come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing wash.